So what I'm asking this morning is, I'm just asking the question, man, how do we mature as followers of Jesus? How do we experience His power in our lives in a life transforming and a life changing way? Would you guys, before I get started, just bow your heads with me? Let's just pray for God's Spirit and His power to just rest on us. Father God, I just ask for your help and your strength and your power as we open up the Gospel of Mark, as we open up your word. And even as I'm just a little bit distracted by the mic kind of going a little crazy to start here, I just ask for just refocus and just attention, God, that you would speak to us through your word, and that you would in turn just change us by your power. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're asking this question, how do I mature as a follower of Jesus? And basically what we're going to say is, we're going to say what it's not, and we're going to say what it is or what it requires to mature as a follower of Jesus. So the first thing we're going to say is that following Jesus is not just knowing the facts. So in Mark chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 12. It says, Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him and saw him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So what we see in this text is that Jesus is continuing to do what he has been doing. He's going around and he's casting out demons and he's healing people. And he actually comes face to face with a demon in this passage. And we notice a few things about this demon. The first thing we notice about what the text calls an unclean spirit is that the unclean spirit saw him. In other words, he had evidence, literally Jesus standing right in front of him, that Jesus was who he said he was, that he existed. Secondly, we see this crazy acknowledgement from this demon that Jesus is the authority. The text actually says that the spirit bowed down before him. And thirdly, we see that the demon actually had good theology. He says, "You are the Son of God." And I don't know about you, but this makes me a little bit nervous, because sometimes I think those three things sort of become our definition for what a Christian is. We say, man, if you're a Christian, what you do is you believe in your mind that Jesus is who he says he is. You acknowledge that he's the authority, sort of bow down before him, and then you have good formulations of theology, like you are the Son of God. And we tend to, in the Western world, think of believing in Jesus as intellectual assent. But what this passage reminded me of is something that Jesus' brother said years later in James chapter 2, verse 19. He said this, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." And it's a sobering reminder to us that following Jesus is not just knowing the facts. Now, it is knowing the facts, but it's much more than that. And so the question becomes, why would a demon be exclaiming that Jesus is the Son of God? Think about this. I don't know if you guys have ever watched like a Civil War documentary or anything like that, but you know, in these battles, the commanding officer in the Civil War would sit up on a horse, kind of in the back of the battle lines. And so you imagine if there's a soldier who's supposedly on the side of this commanding officer, and he's yelling, "This is my commanding officer! This is my commanding officer! This is my commanding officer!" He would be saying something that's absolutely true, and he would be acknowledging the authority of his commanding officer, but he would totally be compromising his safety. Because all of a sudden, he becomes the target. And that's what this demon's doing. He's compromising the safety of Jesus. He's aiming to destroy him with his good theology, with his right facts and his right knowledge. And I think we start to be in danger of doing this same thing when we have good theology, when we believe right things, but we live ungodly lives. Because knowingly or unknowingly, what we do is we heap shame on the name of Jesus. So the Jesus that we acknowledge with our lips, we destroy in our lives. So following Jesus is not just knowing the facts. Secondly, following Jesus is not just doing ministry. Let's pick up the story. Mark 3, verses 13 through 19. Says this, "And he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges," that is, sons of thunder, "Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Cananean and Judas Iscariot who betrayed him." So what we see here is Jesus appointing the 12 disciples. You probably recognize a lot of the names there. But what I want to zoom in on is something that's a little bit disconcerting about this passage. We see that Jesus sent these guys out to preach and to cast out demons, but what's disconcerting about the passage is the last name on the list. It's Judas Iscariot. So you imagine the disciples out, they're preaching, they're casting out demons, they're doing good works, they're hanging out with Jesus, and all along, one of them is going to betray Jesus. And so what we can see from this passage is that it's possible to do ministry with wrong motives. It's possible to do ministry without a genuine love for Jesus. And we know that what was actually in Judas' heart was a love for money and a love for his own glory. So all along he's doing the same things as all the rest of the disciples, and yet he's doing it from a completely different motivation. So I remember years ago in high school, I was part of this ministry that reached out to middle school students. And I remember going to this Bible study and I met this guy there. And we started talking, and I got just a little bit of an uneasy feeling in my first interaction with him. There was something that was just a little bit off about him. And then months later, we went to a bowling alley. We were there with a bunch of high school kids. He was in college, a bunch of middle school kids. We were trying to share Jesus with them. And all of a sudden, the guy just snapped. And he started screaming at one of our other high school leaders. And, you know, he started cussing at them. And I remember just being like, wow, what is this guy's deal? And he kind of apologized and that sort of thing and tried to make it right. But we ended up finding out a little bit later that the whole reason that he had joined this ministry was that he liked one of the girls who was also on the ministry staff. And he had been stalking her for some period of time. And what I learned in that situation is there's people who are doing ministry with all of the wrong motives. And we see in our own hearts and our own lives that when we do ministry, sometimes we're not doing that out of a genuine love for Jesus and for other people, but we can start to get on the path that Judas was on. We can start to do ministry for our own glory. We can start to do ministry to make ourselves look good. We can start to go to connection group, not to pour into other people, but just to increase our own reputation or make ourselves look more godly than we really are. But if we do ministry, it will eventually reveal who we really are. It will reveal who we really are at the core. And that's what happened with Judas. You can't hide in ministry for long, because God will not be mocked. Your life will be exposed for what it is. So following Jesus is not just knowing the facts, and it's not just doing ministry. Following Jesus requires radical repentance. Mark chapter 3, verses 22 through 30 says this. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons. And he called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now immediately your mind's like, okay, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Well, let's just walk slowly through the text and take a look. So the first thing we see is that the people that Jesus is having conversation with are the scribes. And what the scribes are saying is that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul. Beelzebul is another word for Satan. And they're saying he's casting out demons by the power of Satan. And what Jesus does is he starts with a rational argument. He says, actually, guys, this isn't really possible for me to be casting out Satan by the power of Satan. Because if that were true, then Satan would be on a mission to destroy himself. He's saying, rather, what's evident is that I am like a man who is stronger than Satan, and I am going into Satan's house, and I am tying him up, and I am, as God, going to destroy Satan. I am going to end him, and I am going to take away his power. And the scribe's response to Jesus saying that he is stronger than Satan is to say he has an unclean spirit. He is possessed by Satan. Now, a little bit of backstory on the scribes. We see an earlier interaction in the Gospel of Mark where Jesus is having this conversation with the scribes, and he says, "I didn't come to heal those who are healthy. I came to heal those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." And from that point to this point, the posture of the scribes has been to deny that they are sinners. They have been saying all along, "We refuse to repent because we don't have any sin." And so what they're doing in this instance, in sort of the physical realm, is they're saying, Jesus has no power. They're saying, Satan has power, you don't have any power. They're denying his power. And in the spiritual realm, likewise, they're denying his power. They're saying we don't need the power of Jesus to defeat any of our sin because we don't have any sin. And it's into this context that Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So I think what Jesus is saying is that the sin of the scribes is to attribute the power of the Holy Spirit to Satan. They are deeply slandering the Spirit of God. And instead of, when confronted with their own sin and rebellion, instead of falling down on their faces and saying, we are so self-righteous, and we are so proud, and we are so arrogant, and we are so judgmental, instead of doing that, when they get backed into a corner, they slander the Son of God. They slander the Spirit by which He is empowered. And in so doing, they disqualify themselves from salvation. Now, why would somebody slander the Holy Spirit when they get backed into a corner? Let me tell you a story that I think illustrates this. So, my mom was on staff at a church in Lafayette, Indiana for a while, and there was a woman who came to her Bible study, and this woman started to gain a reputation for not wearing deodorant. All right? And so people were sort of murmuring. People were sort of gossiping. Imagine that. People at church gossiping. And my mom, as the leader, caught wind of this. And she's like, man, if I stunk, I would want somebody to tell me that. And so after Bible study one week, my mom asked this woman to go get some tea with her and pulled her aside and just gently said to her, I think you need to get some deodorant. And this woman was not happy about that and left that conversation disgusted. And so the next week at church, my mom is standing in the lobby of the church, and the lobby is full of people. And this woman comes storming into the lobby with her husband, and they kind of surround my mom and start screaming at her. Just start yelling at her, especially her husband. How dare you say such a thing to my wife? Now, were they yelling at her because what she said wasn't true? No, they didn't even address the rational argument because it was just too painful for that woman to admit that she had BO, right? And to say, you know what, thank you so much. I'm sure this was hard for you to say this. And what the Holy Spirit is doing to these scribes is He's telling them they've got spiritual BO, right? And that's what He's saying to all of us. It's like, you stink. You really stink. And you need a Savior. And we have one of two options when faced with this harsh reality that we are broken, messed up, sinful people. Maybe for you it's pride and self-righteousness, or maybe for you it's porn. But whatever it is, Jesus is looking you in the face and He's saying, how are you going to respond to my Spirit even right now? Are you going to respond with repentance or slander? Are you going to yell and kick and scream and act like the Spirit of God is the bad guy? Or blame the pastor? Are you going to repent of your sin and to say, thank you for revealing to me that I am a sinner so that I can run to the Savior? So some of you are still asking, okay, so what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Like, I really don't want to commit this thing because Jesus says, if I commit this, there's no forgiveness for it. And the answer is, I'm not sure. I'm not sure what it is. I think it could be that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is actually possible for you to commit today. It's this deep, hard-hearted slander of the Holy Spirit where you harden your heart to such a degree that when you are convicted of your sin, instead of repenting of it, you actually just lash out and you say that the Holy Spirit is Satan himself. That's possible. It's also possible that this was only something that people in the presence of Jesus could commit by saying the spirit by which he was doing miracles was satanic. But no matter what this sin is, you don't want to commit it, and you are on the path to committing this sin if you refuse to repent of your sin. And Scripture says, today is the day to not harden your heart. If God, the Holy Spirit, is stirring in you this morning, it is insane to deny his promptings. It's suicidal to run away from his convicting power. We said that following Jesus requires radical repentance. And we have to understand that when the Holy Spirit told the scribes to let go of their self-righteousness and pride, that was everything to them. You have to understand that the Holy Spirit this morning is asking you to actually give up what is most precious to you that is keeping you from Jesus. Lastly, following Jesus not only requires radical repentance, following Jesus also requires radical obedience. Mark 3, verses 31 through 35 say this, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" So you imagine this scene. Jesus has just had this conversation with the scribes about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And everyone's like, "Your mom and brothers and sisters and all these people are here." And Jesus says, "Those aren't my mother and brothers and sisters." He says, "Here's who's in my family. You want to be in the family of Jesus? You want to be in the family of God? You want to be a child of God?" Jesus said, "These are the children of God. Those who do the will of God." Those who do the will of God. Now, this is just as crazy for Jesus to say then as it is for me to say now. You see, the cultural understanding then was, if you're Jewish, you're in. It's a blood thing. To be a child of God is a blood thing. You just got to be a child of Abraham. And so Jesus being Jewish, people would think, man, if you're his brother or sister or mother, you're in, because he's a child of Abraham, so are they. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not about your ancestry. It's about your obedience. We were just talking at elder meeting this week about a normal conversation that we have with people, where we're sitting across the table from somebody and we ask them a question: at what point in your life did you become a Christian? And the person says, "I've always been a Christian." And what I would say is, if you think that you've always been a Christian, you don't understand what a Christian is. Because a Christian is someone who has been born again by the Spirit of God. Your first birth doesn't get you in. Being a new creation by faith in Jesus gets you in. And once you're a new creation, you do what new creations do. You obey the Word of God. You do the will of God. You walk in obedience to God. And here's the really crazy thing. You know that you're a child of God when you actually start to want to do the will of God. You actually start to want to obey God. You've always been on the path of seeking your own pleasure or people's approval or just living for your own pride and your own agenda. And then all of a sudden you just have these crazy desires. Man, I want to love people that are different than me. I want to read my Bible and I want to pray and I want to go to church. And it stops being such a duty thing and it starts to be a delight thing. You just want to please your heavenly Father. That's what Jesus is saying. You want to be Jesus' brother? You want to be in the family of God? You have to be born again. You have to come to know Jesus. You have to follow after Him and obey like He obeyed. So let me ask you a few questions just to get at whether you're an obedient follower of Jesus. Number one, in what ways are you pursuing the facts without seeking the power of Jesus to change your life? Okay, by the way, these are the connection group questions, all right? So I'm just asking the connection group questions, get you thinking about them so you're prepped to go to connection group and talk deeply about these things. Number two, how is ministry becoming a cover-up in your life for a lack of genuine love for Jesus? Number three, in what ways is your life showing pride and self-righteousness rather than radical obedience to Jesus? Number four, in the last month, as you have come to church, have you been humbled by God's word leading to repentance? Or have you been critical and hard-hearted? And number five, are you growing in your relationship with Jesus by giving money generously? Attending connection group, reading your Bible, praying, confessing sin regularly, genuinely loving people, and walking in sexual purity. Those are just a few examples of what it means to live an obedient life to Jesus. Here's basically the big idea of this whole message. It's this: genuine followers of Jesus repent and obey over and over again. None of us is perfect. We all struggle with sin. The question on the table is, how do you respond when you are confronted week in and week out through God's word about your sin? Do you have a soft, teachable heart? Are you somebody who says, yes, I want to become more like you. Jesus, I'm sorry for when I fall short. And then you actually walk out those doors and you try to put these things into practice. Or are you somebody who walks away hard-hearted and critical? So the final question I have is how? How do we get the power and strength to live this life? Because those of us who know ourselves well, we look inside and we say, man, I am not good enough to live out the life that God calls me to. I'm not good enough to obey. And what we see is the beautiful message of Scripture, which is that the gospel is not just forgiveness of our sin. It's actually the power to stop sinning. 1 John 3:8 says this, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The good news is that Jesus has not left us alone. His whole mission in life was to destroy the works of the devil. He has not only forgiven us of our sin and cleansed us white as snow, but He has also given us His Spirit to empower us to obey. He has not left us alone. So this week, the good news is that it's possible for you to live a victorious Christian life. It's possible for you to mature as a follower of Jesus, not by self-effort, but by actually admitting that you can't do it and that you need the power of Jesus to help you obey. And his answer is yes. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for difficult texts in your word, texts that make us think and that help us to understand the terrible consequences of running away from you. God, I'm asking that we would be a church that is marked by repentance and obedience. That we would not be a church full of hypocrites, but God, that each of us, under the conviction of your Holy Spirit, would run to Jesus this week, and that we would just ask you to destroy the work of Satan in our lives, to free us from the bondage to sin, and to free us to obey the will of God as your kids. In Jesus' name, amen.